Church, it's just good to be talking again about our sermon series. This is the last sermon on this line of study. We've been going through the Gospels, talking about Peter, his experience, and just kind of asking questions. What was it like to get to know Jesus as Peter did? Because I don't know about you, but I've just, throughout this series, I've been wanting to go deeper, to understand more, to be more connected with the events and the stories that we read in Scripture. I want to know more about Jesus, and that's what we've been studying. And today is no different. We're going into a new topic, and just some of the places that we've been trying to answer some of these questions. What was the call of Jesus like? And we were talking, I mean, what did Peter experience? I mean, he experienced a God who set up this train of events, was very intentional, and gave Peter time to think about the call before he hops in his boat and says, "Follow me." It wasn't just spontaneous. It wasn't just happening in a moment, but that Jesus was intentional about seeking Peter as his disciple. He wanted him that bad. We talked about what is the expectation of somebody is called. We talked about Peter wrestling with what was going to be required of him, wrestling to the point where he said, "Jesus, if I'm a disciple and I'm supposed to follow you, call me and I can walk on water out to you like you're doing right now." And of course, he follows Jesus. He walks on water only to realize that he doesn't really know where Jesus is going, because Jesus is going to help. And Peter has to decide if he's going to. We talked about what can we expect from God. This is last week. We had a lot of fun. We pulled out the felt Jesus. And we just said, you know, how do we understand Jesus? We look at the context he's in. And we try to understand this God. And Peter's instinct was to try to protect Jesus, not understanding that Jesus came to suffer. He came to die. He came to sacrifice himself for us. So Peter wrestled, and we've been wrestling through Peter's perspective to try to understand more who is the Jesus that we're following. Now today, we're wrapping this up here, talking about Peter's experience. And this is probably the most famous, maybe walking on the water is like tide, but this is the most famous experience of Peter. And we're trying to learn more about Jesus through it, right? How far can we fall and still be called? How much can I mess up and still be a follower of Jesus? And I wanted to start this with this question, right? Oh, the clicker's not really working. Are we on the screen there? Are we clicked on the PowerPoint? There we go. What was it like to need forgiveness? Have you guys ever needed to get forgiveness from somebody? Just the other day, this happens every day, just throughout your life. You have small and big things where people need forgiveness, or you need forgiveness for something. Just the other day, we're still struggling to potty train our dog, right? And I should have put a picture of her in here. Man, I missed another opportunity to put a picture of my dog on there. She's 6 months old, almost 7 months old. And sometimes she'll go outside, and she knows that if she uses the bathroom, that we're going to take her straight back inside at night because we want to go to bed. So she'll wait as long as possible before using the bathroom. And she'll chew sticks, and we'll walk her back and forth doing a million laps around the yard. And we're just, "Will you finally just use it?" So one night we thought, okay, maybe she doesn't need to go. She held out so long, and we were so frustrated that we took her inside the house. And I took a shower, and I was done. I was getting ready. I was in my PJs. And then I hear my wife saying, "Zach, oh no." As the dog is running, it's just kind of like going through the house and just pooping. Little drops of poop are following everywhere. Finally ending in the bathroom where I am with two nice poops right on the floor of the bathroom. And then once again, you know, it's just another experience. And you see, dogs know when they're being, but she knows. I mean, she knows. She was being a pest, right? Like, I mean, we walk her, we give her plenty of opportunities, and yet somehow she seemed to save it just for us, you know, just a special experience. Our, you know, animals, I think, recognize what it means to need forgiveness. And this is what's really fascinating, is that I know we're on a different moral playing field than the animals that we share the planet with here. But how they experience forgiveness, I think, is pretty interesting. In fact, there was a study that they were doing to try to understand social behavior in animals, and they were studying these chimps. And this scientist was working with one. They were trying to introduce money. That's a whole nother sermon illustration. I won't go into that. They were trying to see if the chimps would use money, if they gave them some sort of currency. But anyways, and they're carrying these large trays of bananas. And they're carrying these large trays of bananas to fill up the machines because they had these little vending machines where they could go and spend their monkey money, right? Because it was all part of the experiment. But then they had the first heist that they'd seen in a monkey, you know, system. Because you introduce money, and then all of a sudden you introduce theft, right? Because some people have stuff, some don't. So this one chimpanzee wanders up to the scientist and is looking longingly at the tray of bananas. The scientist's name was Dave. And then it started climbing up on Dave, and Dave's like, get off. And then it bit Dave. It bit him on his hand that's holding the tray. And he drops the tray of bananas, and then three or four other little gangster monkeys that were all in on it swarm and take all the bananas, and just like that, boom, all the bananas are gone. And he said it almost took one of his fingers off. Dave almost lost a finger and a half because of this monkey heist, right? I just picture the monkeys like, no one had to get hurt, Dave, but you had to resist, huh? Yeah. It's your own fault, Dave. But no, but this monkey heist happens, and all of a sudden they shut down the experiment. They're like, no more bananas. Like, you're getting punished, right? And the scientist goes into surgery to get it, work on his hand, which is bleeding profusely. Like I say, almost lost a finger about it. And pretty soon, he's done. He's like, I'm going to go do field work. I'm going to start typing up reports. Because as painful as this was, pretty fascinating that it was the first monkey robbery recorded in a lab. So he starts typing up the minutes, you know, like a crime report at, you know, 0700 hours, you know, entered the cage with X number of bananas, right? As he's typing it up, another scientist comes in and says, the monkey's asking for you. And the monkey can't talk, but they're using sign language. They're asking for, the monkey's saying, where's Dave? Where's Dave? And Dave's like, I'm not going back in there. No, I'm not doing that. They said, okay. You know, a couple hours go by, and the scientist comes back in and he says, that monkey keeps asking for you. The monkey wants you, Dave. The monkey wants you. And he's starting to realize, like, monkeys have some sort of a sense of society. They have some sort of a need, right, that they experience things on an emotional level, right? Monkeys have emotions. And so this monkey, he realized this monkey feels bad. This monkey's experiencing guilt for the robbery and the accidental biting of the hand. And the monkey feels bad. And it keeps asking for Dave. Finally, Dave comes in to the enclosure, and he's on one side of the cage. There's no way he's getting in the cage with the monkey. Dave bit him last time, right? No way he's going in there. Stuff bananas in his pockets and walk in so he can get bit again, right? He's standing there on the other side of the cage, and here's this monkey. And the monkey said, hi, Dave. With sign language, hi, Dave. And Dave's like, yeah, I'm not talking to you. Dave's just standing there, right? Because Dave's still pretty mad that he almost lost his hands, right, to this monkey. And then the monkey presses himself up against the cage in what's submissive posture, right? The monkey presses up, and Dave's like, do you have something to say? And the monkey said, I'm sorry, Dave. And the monkey apologized. And that feeling, you know, I know, and we're not animals, right? Like we understand and can relate to what that animal, that little monkey's feeling, that need for somebody to say, I forgive you, in big and small ways. We're hardwired to need that. We are hardwired to need that by a God who wants to forgive. But it gets vastly more complicated, right? Before anything else, forgiveness happens in a relationship. And this is why I want to talk to Peter's story today is perfect for understanding forgiveness, because so often in Christianity, we separate forgiveness off into a theory, into a concept, into some sort of moral calculus where we put the sins over here and the grace over here so that they equal out and, oh, there's more grace, and so forgiveness happens. We tend to itemize forgiveness. Forgiveness happens in a relationship. It happens when somebody knows your name and wants to say sorry and needs to see you. It happens when you're texting somebody on your phone, calling them up and leaving them voicemails because they need to hear you out. They need to hear you say, I'm sorry. Forgiveness is a relationship, and we have to start here. And forgiveness, it gets more complicated. We talk about, what is it like to need forgiveness? What is it like to need forgiveness for the unforgivable? For things that are much more serious than a banana heist, right? The world is full of sin and is sin sick, and as such, we have things that happen every day and we ask the questions, is that even forgivable? Just this week in the news, somebody mailed 18 packages full of explosives to people that they didn't like. And you wonder, this is so far outside of the box of what it should mean to be human, that is this even forgivable? To the people who have murdered and have killed and have destroyed and have hurt and have damaged other people, where do we draw the line? We have to go deeper. And I think, again, we're trying to understand what Peter saw from Jesus. We have to go deeper. And our planet is full of stories like these, but the ones that strike us the most are where something unforgivable meets forgiveness. This is, of course, a picture of Nelson Mandela. During, starting in the early 1900s, 1940s, 1950s, apartheid in South Africa started picking up steam. And this was racial discrimination, separation of blacks and whites. It got so ugly that Nelson Mandela and others started the ANC, the African National Congress, to try to address the crimes and atrocities that were happening to black South Africans, right? The disproportionate justice because a minority of white South Africans was ruling over the population with an iron fist. They saw this as an escalation, this ANC, and started to target his organization with assassinations, with bombings. There were riots. They had a racial struggle that I think we understand as Americans maybe better than other countries, right? Because we're still living in some of that today. This tension continued to escalate. They jailed Nelson Mandela for 27 years. 27 years targeting his organization. They thought if you cut the head off of this organization, that would be the end of it. They tried to dehumanize him, to discriminate against him. After 27 years, finally winning his freedom, he came out not wanting vengeance, but ready to forgive. What happens when you have one person who has there should be no reason for him to want to forgive his captors. But he leaves this legacy of forgiveness that still just leaves us in awe, to the point of going out and having dinner with his former jailers. The prosecutorial attorney that convicted him of a life sentence in jail and hated him was a Jewish man in South Africa. And he took him out and at his home cooked him a kosher meal and sat down with this Jewish attorney to forgive. This is the legacy that started to grow out of his experience. They started this truth and reconciliation trial, which is basically just a saying of how does a country start to heal when the unforgivable acts have happened over and over and over again. One of the most memorable stories from that is the trial of this man, Eugene de Kock. And this guy, this Eugene, he had the nickname Prime Evil was his nickname. Because what started to come out from these trials, these truth and reconciliation trials, is that we just had to say it out loud, say what had happened, talk about the unforgivable, because somehow, as painful as that is, it starts us down the road of being able to forgive and move past the hatred, past the crimes, past our need for revenge. He sat down and he was convicted from this trial, sentenced to 212 years in prison. Because of the countless people that he had killed, he organized and was chief police of this goon squad that ran around killing people, assassinating members of the ANC. One of those acts was a pipe bombing that he had orchestrated, speaking of a package bomb. It killed three men that were all black police officers. He killed other police officers just because of the color of their skin. But something happened, something started to happen. As the country started to heal, Eugene had a request. He said, I would like to talk to the widows of the three men that I killed that night. And they sat down in a room. And he started to say how sorry he was for the life that he took from them. This is the experience of a few of those widows. They wrote down their experience. They said, we couldn't look at him. We simply cried and nodded. But I think because of the leadership of Nelson Mandela, because of the attitude that he instilled, this attitude of forgiveness in his country, these are the things they said. We were profoundly touched by Eugene's story. We could hear it in his voice that he was sorry. We felt the genuine nature of his apology, and they forgave him for killing their husbands, for leaving their kids without a father. And they said this, I hope that when he sees our tears, that he knows they are not only for our husbands, but for him as well. I want to hold his hand and to tell him that there's a future not just for us, but also for him. Forgiveness is not just monkey business. This is not just about bananas and bit fingers. We live in a world where we try to forgive the unforgivable all the time. And you know what the reality that strikes me is? It's similar to the quote. This is an author who sat down across from Eugene and interviewed him about this moment. She wrote this. There are many who find it hard to embrace the idea of forgiveness. It's easy to see why, right? In order to maintain some sort of moral compass, to hold on to some sort of clear distinction between what is depraved but conceivable and what is simply off the scale of human acceptability, we feel an inward emotional and mental pressure not to forgive because forgiveness can signal acceptability, right? That acceptability can signal some small amount, however small, of condoning or accepting that act. There is a desire to draw a line and say, where you have been, I cannot follow. Your actions have never been regarded as part of what it means to be human. Yet not to forgive means closing the door to the possibility of transformation. And what strikes me from this whole scenario, what I've been thinking about all week and I cannot shake, is this concept. That forgiveness means that the victim gets to decide what is forgivable and what is not. Think of the power that this hands to anyone scarred and wounded by a life of sin. Think of the power it hands to those other people that we've wronged because they get to decide whether what we've done is forgivable or not. And think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. We have to make a choice here, right? We have to decide. We're trying to see again through Peter's eyes. What is it like to be forgiven, right? What is it like to need forgiveness for the unforgivable? More than that, in the Gospels, we see a story that takes it up even one step further. What is it like to try to ask forgiveness for the unforgivable from Jesus? I know what it's like to do bad things to the people I love because that's part of being the human race. To hurt people that I don't want to have regrets and to need forgiveness. But I have to ask myself, even as a Christian, when I ask Jesus for forgiveness, why doesn't it feel like that? I want to remove that veil of separation and for us to experience through Peter's eyes, what is it like to need this forgiveness from Jesus? To ask forgiveness for the unforgivable. And this is where our story, we're going to pick it up here. This is where our story starts. There's a few events that are running up to this moment as Jesus' crucifixion nears, right? The disciples celebrate Passover. This is where we have the Last Supper of Jesus, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And during this supper, Jesus points out several things that even though he is there cleaning the feet of his disciples, he says, one of you is going to betray me, and the other one's going to deny me. Judas leaves to go betray Jesus. In John's gospel, it says at that moment, the devil entered him, right? To go and expedite his betrayal of the Son of Man. And the rest of the disciples go with Jesus to Gethsemane, this garden, this olive grove that sits opposite the Temple Mount. All of the disciples fall asleep in an hour when Jesus needs him. Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Peter chops off some guy's ear. Things are not going well for Jesus or the disciples. The disciples all flee. Mark flees, leaving his clothes. Mark runs away naked, right? This is not the graceful end to what you would think of Jesus' ministry. He's abandoned by the people that he needed. And in this moment, Peter trails along to see what's going to happen to his Savior. This is where we're picking up the story. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 for most of the sermon. If you'd like to turn there and follow along, it's going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're picking it up at verse 53. If you'd like to read off the screen, you're welcome to as well. It says that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together, and they had a trial. Peter followed him at a distance. See, Peter's just kind of sneaking along behind, trying to see the fate of his Savior, of his Messiah, of his teacher and rabbi. He followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest, where he sat there with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were there looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find anything. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. When we read this, I know it's so easy to read the words, but try to place yourself in this context. The reason that we know what's going on here is because Peter is sitting in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire, close enough to hear what's going on. This is all through Peter's eyes, because at this moment, Peter is the one disciple here listening and observing what's happening. In verse 57, it continues, "Some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We've heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Even then, their testimony didn't agree, and the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is your testimony that these men are bringing against you? What of it?' Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And finally, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'" The one phrase that Jesus has said the whole time: "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. Imagine the drama and just the scene that they're trying to unfold, the mock trial, the fake testimonies. And now finally, the high priest, trying to act irate, rips his garments, right? "Why do you need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Some began to spit at him. This is happening in a courtroom. Think of the miscarriage of justice. Think of the travesty that this is for the Jewish people, because they loved Jesus. A few days before, they were shouting Hosanna and welcoming the Son of God into their city. And now their rulers, in the middle of the night, are trying to quickly put him to death. They blindfolded him in the middle of a trial. These are their religious leaders. If this happened at a general conference of Seventh-day Adventists, where all our church leaders got together, they had a mock trial and they blindfolded somebody and started beating on him, we would know there was something vastly wrong. Something cries out within us and says, "This is not right. This is a miscarriage of justice. This is unforgivable." They struck him with their fists. These are the religious rabbis. This is the high priest pummeling a man, pummeling the Son of God with their fist. They said, "Prophesy," and they mocked him. "Who hit you?" Then they handed him over to the guards. And finally, the guards took him and finished what the religious leaders had started. They continued to beat Jesus. They continued to beat the Son of God. And why do we know that? We know this because Peter is sitting outside. Can you imagine how it must have broken his heart? I remember at school, at Andrews University, when I was in school, they did a pageant for Easter one year. And they acted out the scenes leading up to Jesus' death. And I remember they took the actor who was playing Jesus at this scene, and they took him behind somewhere, and they had a whip, and they started whipping the ground. I knew they weren't hitting him, but he started crying out. And I can tell you, I lost my composure in that moment. It's enough to hear what's happening to the Jesus you love. Imagine Peter hearing the sickening thud as they beat the Son of God. And all he's doing is standing by the fire. While this is going on, and shortly after, oh, I lost my clicker again here. Is it working? Can you advance a slide for me? Thank you. While this is going on, this is how it records Peter. While Peter, all this is happening, Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she said closely, looking closely at him, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. All of this is happening while Jesus is getting beat. Right? "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. He moves further away, not just from her, but I think from the noise of the Jesus that he's betraying in this moment, right? When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean, like I've seen you before." He began to call down curses. He swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." As Jesus is paying the price for Peter, one wall, I imagine, a couple walls and a window separate this scene. One author put it that in this moment, Jesus looks towards the entryway and locks eyes with Jesus as they're leading him away. Immediately the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. I don't know what your experience has been in life, and I imagine you've had moments of darkness. You've had moments where you have struggled, not just what has been done to you, but what you have done to other people. And sitting in that darkness, all you can do sometimes is weep at the reality of who you are. Over and over again, Peter and his interactions with Jesus seems to be coming to this moment when he says, "Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus, why do you want to have anything to do with me?" And we resonate. We cry out. We say, "Peter, this is unforgivable." And we know it's unforgivable. In Matthew chapter 10, this is earlier, Jesus says these words, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I imagine if the devil works in Peter's life like he did in mine, the devil's bringing these words to Peter in this moment. To say, "Hey, Peter, guess what? In the words of your own Savior, you're through. Your connection is broken. The relationship bent beyond repair. Because you've done something that will make even the Heavenly Father deny you." These are the words of Jesus. And I've been sitting with this all week wondering, how is it that Peter was forgiven? How can this even be? Because in the words of Jesus himself, he says, "Whoever denies me, my Father's going to deny him in heaven." But somehow, we bring it back to this point again, right? Forgiveness means, this means releasing the victim's right to justice. Jesus says, "You know what would be fair, Peter? Is because you've denied me, what would be fair, what would be justice, is that my Heavenly Father denies you." But remember what we said, the victim gets to decide what's forgivable and what's unforgivable. Jesus gets to decide if Peter will get forgiveness or if he won't. Man, there's so much scary preaching that is centered in these moments. One famous preacher during the Great Awakening that happened in America, where there's this spiritual revival, he said, "We're like spiders in the hand of an angry God." And he's got his hand over the fire as if to destroy the ugly thing that we are. And the only thing keeping us is that he's holding on to us, these ugly creatures. I just don't think that's what this shows me in this text. Because I'm just broken myself with this idea that somehow what Jesus seems to suggest is unforgivable. He turns around and Jesus forgives Peter. And in this moment where we stand before God ugly and broken, saying, this is exactly who I am. What did you expect of me, Jesus? I am a broken, sinful person. In this moment, we stand before our God, and somehow our unforgivable selves find this ultimately forgiving Savior. You know, we've been talking about Jesus being very intentional. He doesn't just forgive Peter. He sets up this whole scene of forgiveness. And it's just awful, and it just wrecks me when I read it. It happens in John 21. I can't even read it with you this morning. I'm just going to summarize. You know, if you've done something wrong, especially to a spouse or a friend, and you set up some elaborate scheme to win back their trust and confidence, if you ever cooked a meal for somebody that was an I'm sorry meal, bought some flowers, some chocolate, I don't know, rose petals. Have you ever tried something elaborate to try to win somebody back and get their forgiveness again? Jesus, in the light of this moment, sets up this intentional plan not to ask for forgiveness, but to tell Peter that he's forgiven. It happens when Peter has gone back to fishing. He's heard reports. He's gone to the empty tomb. He knows Jesus isn't in the tomb, but he doesn't know where Jesus is. And he's sitting there fishing, and he hears this voice from the shore saying, cast your net on the other side. I have a video that we're going to play in this moment. Somebody has envisioned it this way, and I want you guys to listen in, okay?
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, his crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord, and you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do not. I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter,
yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is.
He said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. what I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
You know, the reason I love that video, one is it's just funny, you know, because the guy playing Peter, I think, is spot on, right? Talking a mile a minute, talking with Jesus. But I love about that video is that it highlights this moment that Jesus sets up with his disciple. This moment of forgiveness, cooking fish and bread over a fire. Just so he can do that in the life of Peter. To affirm again that the relationship is intact, that the unforgivable is forgiven. It reminds me of this verse in the Old Testament, in Micah. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's a famous illustration that happened in Spain that I'm going to close with here. And this priest had heard rumor that somebody in his parish was supposedly getting messages from God. And so as the local priest, it was his job to investigate. And he went and looked for this lady, and he started talking with her just to investigate. You know, usually you would think right away you'd know if somebody's crazy or not. She didn't seem crazy. And he started talking with this lady. And he said, you know, I don't know how to tell if this is true or not, but I would like to think that you are getting messages from God, but I have to confirm it. So what I'd like for you to do is I'm going to come back tomorrow. And when I come back, I would like for you to ask God in the time between, what sins have I done this month that I've confessed? So the priest leaves and he comes back the next day and he sits down with this woman and he asks her, did you hear from God? And part of it, he's kind of hoping it's true because he longs to hear from God, from whoever. And he asks this lady, did you hear from God? And she says, yes. And he said, okay, kind of swallowing hard, right? All right, what did God say? Did he tell you what my sins were this month? And she said, God told me. He said, I already forgot. Imagine the grace of a God who can forgive Peter. Imagine the grace of a God who can forgive you and me. And now I just want to ask, what is standing in your way? What's keeping you from this moment by the sea, over this fire, this moment, whatever your moment is, that where Jesus brings you aside again and wants you to know you're still his disciple. You're still his beloved. What's standing in the way? Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe as we look again through the eyes of Peter. We stand in awe of who you are. That this Savior that we worship, this Jesus, we glimpse the divine in your act of grace. What other God could call the unforgivable forgivable? What other God would seek us when we were far from you? What other God? Only one that was hoping for a better future with us. Only one who was intent on our transformation. Only a God who never gives up. And so, Father, we pray that Peter's experience is ours. Father, I just pray for everyone here that you give us a spirit of just discontent with how our relationship with you right now, Father. Make us envious of a deeper relationship with you. And Father, bring us along to the seashore in the context and the setting that you've prepared. Bring us again to the place where we hear your whispers of love and your forgiveness. This is my prayer, Father. This is our prayer. Amen.